Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is the beginning of another broadcast week and you can call in every day this week if you want to, or any day this week, I should say, at this same time with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and we'll discuss them. If you see things differently than the host and want to bring up a difference of opinion, we can discuss that as well. And so we do have some lines open right now. That may not be true a little later on. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sam calling from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Steve, I have a question. As we are in a Easter season and next week we're going to celebrate Easter, on that event when Jesus was crucified, the cross, one of the robbers said, he accepted Christ and God, Jesus forgave him. And then he told him, today you will be with me in paradise. However, on the resurrection day, Jesus told that woman in John 20:17, touch me not, because I haven't been to heaven. So how would you describe these two statements?
Well, one is a statement about heaven, and the other is a statement about paradise. And I don't think the two are equated necessarily. Somebody asked me about paradise, I think, last week, and I mentioned that paradise is a word that is used of many different situations, many different places. We ourselves use it to speak of a lot of different places that we think are very nice. We call it paradise. There's a place called Paradise, California, that is literally paradise. But if we go to Hawaii or if we go to Tahiti or we go to some other beautiful place, people will often say, well, this place is paradise. Now, paradise is a Persian word. It came into the Bible from the Greek, from the Persian. That is, the Greeks borrowed the word from the Persians. And in the Persian, it means a pleasure park or a beautiful park, a beautiful place. And so it is used in the Bible, I believe, even as it is used by us, to speak of a variety of places. I don't believe it's a proper name for a place. For example, Paul does use the word paradise in parallel with the word third heaven, and he does seem to refer to the third heaven as paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And yet, I don't believe that that's the only way it's used, because Jesus, I don't believe, went to heaven when he died immediately. And the Jews believed that Hades was divided into two compartments, one of which was called paradise. And so since the Bible says that Jesus did go to Hades, most Christians, I think, who have an opinion about this, usually think that he's talking about that place in Hades that the Jews referred to as paradise or Abraham's bosom. And that would make sense there. Also, the New Jerusalem at the end of time is also referred to as the paradise of God. And sometimes I don't know if the Bible uses the term paradise for the Garden of Eden, but sometimes I think there may be times when it's used that way too. But the point is that paradise doesn't always mean the same place. It always means the same kind of place in a way. I mean, a pleasant place. And that's how we use it too. So when Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, and then a few days later told Mary Magdalene, I have not yet ascended to my Father, that is, he had not yet ascended to heaven. My view is that he's talking about paradise in one place and heaven in the other, and he's not equating the two.
Oh, okay.
All right.
Okay. I have another question. What was the purpose of Paul writing the letter to Romans Church, the book of Romans that we say, even though he never been to Rome prior to writing this letter?
Uh-huh. Well,
so
why did he write
it? Was it a conflict that he was trying to, as a mediator, to make a reconciliation between Gentile and the Jews, or what was the purpose?
Yeah, I think that was one of the factors that needed to be addressed. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans believing that he was shortly going to come and visit them. He was on his way to Jerusalem to perform what he considered to be a short errand, which would be to deliver some money to the poor in the church in Jerusalem, that which had been collected among the Gentile churches. And he was en route to Jerusalem when he wrote Romans. And he said, now, after I finish this, I'm hoping to go to Spain. And I've always wanted to come visit Rome and see the church there, but I've never had occasion to go that far west. But now that I'm going to Spain, I'll pass through Rome on the way there, and I hope to see you. So he's writing to them, anticipating that he will be coming there. Now, many commentators believe that since Paul had never been to Rome at that point, that he's writing the letter to the Romans basically to give them some advance notice of the kind of thing he teaches and preaches. Now, people who say that usually don't see Romans as what we call an occasional epistle. Most of Paul's epistles were written on some occasion. You know, he heard of some problem in a church, and therefore he wrote a letter to address the problem. It was occasioned by something in the church. Many commentators have said throughout the years that Romans was not an occasional epistle. That is, it wasn't occasioned by anything. It was just a treatise on the gospel, and that he wrote it to prepare them for him coming to preach the gospel. Now, I disagree with that theory, and I agree that it is, like his other epistles, it is an occasional epistle. There was an occasion. I think that you hit it right. There's much evidence, at least in the first 11 chapters, and even beyond that, even in chapters 14 and 15, so which brings us almost to the end of the book, that there was strife in the Church of Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that Paul frequently speaks of the way the Jews looked down on the Gentiles and kind of held them in contempt in the church, and that the Gentiles kind of were holding the Jews in contempt as legalists. And so Paul wrote to tell the Jews to not think badly of their Christian brothers who are Gentiles, and he also told the Gentiles not to think badly of their Jewish brothers. Now, what was going on in the church was that a few years earlier, Paul probably wrote this in 57 or 58 A.D., less than a decade earlier, about 7 or 8 years earlier, actually, Claudius the emperor had banned all the Jews from Rome. There was a Jewish population in Rome, as there was everywhere else in the world, and there were conflicts among the Jews in Rome, and Claudius Caesar was so disgusted by these continual conflicts, he banished all the Jews from Rome, and they all had to leave. Now, up till then, the church in Rome had been Jewish and Gentile, because, of course, usually the beginnings of a church were the Jews in the synagogue that were evangelized first, and then Gentiles would join them. But now, the church in Rome was entirely Gentiles, because all the Jews, including Jewish Christians, had to leave Rome. And they were gone for a few years. We don't know how long, but Claudius died, I think around 50 A.D., and then Jews who had lived in Rome before, people like Priscilla and Aquila, who had left Rome because of Claudius and his decree, they now went back to Rome. And the Jewish Christians came back to the church, but the church had been Gentile for a couple of years with no Jews in it. And therefore, they weren't keeping as many of the Jewish practices as the Jewish Christians were accustomed to and wanted to. And so it was an unfamiliar place for the Jewish Christians, and they wanted to see more observance of, you know, some of the Jewish customs. And the Gentiles, who'd had the church to themselves for a few years, were just not interested in going there. And so Paul mentions in Romans 14 that some of the Christians there wanted to observe dietary laws, and others didn't want to. And some in the church wanted to observe holy days, and the other people didn't want to. This is almost certainly a distinction between the Jewish and the Gentiles in the church and their cultural differences. And so Paul basically is writing to, reconcile them. So he says, you know, let everyone be, fully persuaded in his own mind about these things. And he says, just don't judge each other. So I think that's probably the main reason Paul was writing, was because of this problem in the church between Jews and Gentiles. We don't know for sure, but certainly the evidence is in the epistle that would point that direction.
Thank you so very much, Steve. God bless.
Okay, Sam. All right, God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Joseph from Detroit, Michigan. And by the way, we still have a line or two open if you're interested. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Thank you, Steve. Question for you. Matthew 19 and 24, where it talks about, I'll say it again, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I just wanted to get your opinion on that, or your response to that scripture.
All right. Well, you'll hear different things about this eye of the needle saying, because many preachers will say that there was a gate in Jerusalem, a small gate, which was not usually used except after the big gates were shut for the evening. And if travelers would come after the big gates were shut, they would have to go through this littler gate. And sometimes they called this gate the eye of the needle. And so when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, some say, and this is a very popular teaching, some say that he was saying it's like a camel coming, after dark, and they can't go through the main gate. They have to get down on their belly and scoot down, take all their, packaging off and so forth, and just kind of scoot through this little narrow gate to get in. And they say that's what Jesus was likening it to. Now, that's one opinion. Another opinion is that I think it's in Aramaic, the word for camel and the word for rope are similar, and Jesus spoke Aramaic. And so some people say this might be a saying of Jesus that got accidentally, there might have been a typographical error in the early copying, a copyist error, that maybe Jesus said it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, which would be, again, an impossibility, just like for a camel to go through a literal eye of a needle, it'd be impossible for a rope to go through the eye of a needle. And when the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? Jesus said, well, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things should be called possible, or nothing should be called impossible. So Jesus is saying that for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God is impossible with men. And what he's describing as a camel going through the eye of a needle is also impossible with men, which makes me think he's not referring to, a gate in Jerusalem, which, although difficult for a camel to go through, it would not be impossible. So Jesus seems to be talking about something that is humanly impossible. Now, of course, we might say, well, salvation of anyone is humanly impossible. Yeah, well, that's true. It is humanly impossible. But I think what we have other cases, too. For example, when the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 says it's impossible to restore to repentance somebody who's been a believer and who has fallen away. I think the word impossible in cases like that may conceivably be used as a hyperbole. In other words, it's essentially almost impossible. We could say it's impossible. We often say that things are impossible when we really mean they're too hard for us to want to try to do. And I think that Jesus used hyperbole too. So it's not clear whether Jesus was talking about something literally impossible, like putting a rope through the eye of a needle, or even a literal camel through a literal eye of a needle, or whether he's talking about something like the camel going through the gate thing. Now, I will say this, F.F. Bruce, in his book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, says there's no archaeological evidence that there was ever a gate in the Jerusalem walls that they called the Eye of the Needle. So, in other words, did they make it up? On the other hand, I read another scholar who said that when he was in Damascus, which is, of course, not Jerusalem and not even Israel, but it's similar culture, that when he was in Damascus, he found out that they actually had these little gates into the cities and that some referred to them as the Eye of the Needle. So, you get different, you know, you get different scholars, you know, giving different ideas. But the point is that Jesus is saying that riches put the possession of riches put rich men in a particularly difficult position. We could even say impossible without special intervention from God of entering the kingdom of God. And the reason for that is illustrated in the very occasion that he said it. Here comes the rich young ruler. He's a good man. He's kept the law of Moses all his life. He's the ruler of a synagogue. He's a religious man. He's zealous to have eternal life. He comes running to Jesus, which is something that men in that society don't run in public because it's not dignified. But he was so eager, he came running to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I have do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, I've done that. But what do I still lack?" So, I mean, even when Jesus gave him an answer, which could have satisfied him, he said, "Oh, I have to keep the commandments? Okay, I've been doing that. It's all good." But he says, "No, I know I lack something else. What else do I lack?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you want to be perfect, sell what you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven." In other words, the man was more than ordinarily eager to do the right thing. He already was living a religious life, already keeping the laws of God, eager to know what would give him eternal life. Even when Jesus gave him a partial answer, or what he thought felt was a partial answer, he asked for more. What else do I have to do? I mean, and yet, when Jesus said, "Well, get off your goods," the guy couldn't do it. He's a good example of a rich man, and that's the case that Jesus was commenting on when he made this statement about the camel that have needle. You know, he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because riches are hard for people to want to give up, even religious people, even good people. People look to their riches for their security, for their status, for their comfort, for the standard of living they want to live. I mean, these are all things that really appeal to the flesh and appeal to, as the Bible calls it, the lust of the eyes. And I don't know, this is more than ordinarily a problem for people when Jesus calls them to forsake everything and to come follow him. So that's what Jesus was talking about there. And, you know, rich people sometimes do get saved. I've known some rich people who definitely are saved or were saved. But mostly they gave it all up to help the poor. But like Jesus told the rich young ruler to do, there's been a lot of rich people who've done that. Not enough, but some. And yet there's an awful lot of rich people who haven't done anything remotely like that. And they assume they're saved. But I guess if we're going to let Jesus decide who's saved and who's not saved, and I think he's the guy to consult about such things, then we might ask, if I'm rich, have I really entered the kingdom of God? That really is the question, because Jesus said it's impossible except for, you know, God doing something which Jesus indicated would be about as unique as putting a camel through the eye of a needle. Pretty unusual. So anyway, those are what the words of Jesus say. It's not really a popular message in our society, but that's nonetheless what the passage is saying.
Okay.
Oh, I'm sorry. When you said okay, I hit the button, and it sounded like you were going to start another question. I'm sorry. I was going to move along. If you have another question, feel free to call back. Arthur from Puyallup, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve, thank you so much. I enjoy your program so
thank
much
you.
And your tapes and been listening for years. But I've read this book recently, and I have a relative who is kind of leaning towards believing that Paul and Peter had two different gospels. And somewhere along your program when I was listening, I thought I heard you say something about you have made a list of the mm-hmm. similarities, I think, and
yep.
I was hoping that I could get that from you.
Okay, yeah.
Where?
Your friend, I'll tell you. Your friend is actually being influenced by what's called hyper-dispensationalism or Bullingerism. E.W. Bullinger is sometimes credited with the founding of this idea. The idea being that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and so did the early apostles, Peter, James, and John, and those guys. But at a certain point, you know, a few years after Pentecost, God called Paul and gave him the gospel of grace, and that this is a new gospel that Jesus and the other apostles didn't preach. This is what's claimed. And therefore, they say the gospel of grace is the gospel for the Gentiles, and it's the gospel for the present dispensation, whereas the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus and the other apostles preached, was for the Jews, they say. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that really would support this paradigm. And I did, in fact, make a list showing side by side what Jesus said and what Paul said, right side by side, on 15, I think it was 15 major subjects. Now, Jesus and Paul talked on more than 15 subjects, but these are the major ones. I mean, you know, they didn't disagree on the lesser ones either. But we see they're in total agreement on every major subject. So there's simply no validity in suggesting that they preach different gospels. It's a heresy to say that they did. In fact, if Paul did preach a different gospel than what Jesus preached, he would have been regarded as a heretic, and rightly so, because we're not allowed to change the gospel that Jesus taught. But anyway, where can you find that? You can go to Matthew713.com. That's Matthew713.com. And I believe there's a, once you scroll down there, you'll find there's a category, I think it says charts, something like that. And there's one that's the Jesus and Paul chart. And it has these side-by-side teachings of Jesus and Paul on all these different subjects.
Oh, great. And could I give you a follow-up quick question?
Okay.
I was once in the Worldwide Church of God, and we believed the Old and the New Testament and kept a lot of the Jewish practices. And as you were just saying, even about the Jews in Rome maybe wanting to keep some of their heritage, and yet I believe they were Christians, believed in Jesus. In my experience, when we hang on too much to some of the practices of the Old Testament, it just takes a little bit away from the full understanding of grace and the New Testament teachings. Your comments on that?
Well, I think you're totally right. And it's interesting the difference between how Paul wrote to the Romans about this and the way he wrote to the Galatians about it. Because to the Romans, he was addressing, well, in some parts of Romans, he says he's speaking to the Jews. Other parts, he says he's speaking to the Gentiles. But when he's speaking to the Jews, he doesn't object to them being circumcised. Of course, why should he? They already were circumcised before they were even converted. You can't undo that. But, you know, he didn't object to them being circumcised or keeping Sabbath or keeping holy days or keeping a kosher diet. He didn't mind. But when he wrote to the Galatians, he's writing to a Gentile church, and he says to them that, wow, you guys are, you know, people are trying to get you to get circumcised and you're keeping festivals. He says, I feel like I've almost wasted my efforts on you. I feel like I've preached to you in vain. Yeah, we see that, for example, in Galatians 4, 10 and 11. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So the difference was, of course, that in Rome, the Jews who had become Christians simply kept their Jewish practices and became Christians as well. But the Gentiles didn't. But in Galatia, the people were trying to get the Galatians to adopt Jewish practices as if that's what Christianity requires. Now, you find that when Paul went to Jerusalem and spoke to James in Acts chapter, 22 or 23, somewhere around there, I think 21 maybe, Paul met with James, and James said, listen, there's a lot of Jews here, Christians, who are zealous for the law, and they've heard that you're teaching Jews not to circumcise their children, and we know you're not doing that. So to prove that you're not, we'd like you to, you know, affirm that you're not coming against them keeping the law. So Paul actually went along with that because he didn't teach Jews not to circumcise. He taught Gentiles not to be circumcised. He didn't oppose Jews who had been raised all their life keeping the rituals and a kosher diet and festivals. He wasn't opposed to them continuing to do that as Christians, because all those things can then have an overlay of Christian meaning added to them once you're a Christian. But when Gentiles began to do it, he couldn't figure out why they'd want to. He said, you know, you're going into bondage if you do that. He said, if you get circumcised, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. And he says, you've fallen from grace and you're alienated from Christ. That's what he said to the Galatians. So, you know, if you're supposed to keep any of the law, you're required to keep all of it. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away till it's all fulfilled. In other words, it's either going to be all gone or none of it gone. Not the slightest detail of it will be gone, or else it's all going to be gone. And that's what Paul said. Now, we know that parts of it are gone because the Bible, we can't offer animal sacrifices and we're not required to. So that's part of the law. That's gone. If part of it's gone, Jesus said, it's all gone. And Paul said, if you have to keep any of it, you have to keep all of it. So Paul believed that if people felt they had to keep the law of Moses, yeah, they were fallen from grace. They were buying into a religion that's not Christianity, not following Christ. Hey, I need to take a break. I hope that helps you, brother. We have another half hour coming up, but we have a short break to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. That's pretty much all we pay. We have no payroll, no overhead, no offices, no business phones, no secretaries, but we do pay for radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines are full, but we do take calls Monday through Friday for an hour in the weekend. In the afternoon, excuse me, not on the weekend. And you can call any day you like. I don't think any more than these five that we've got waiting for us right now are going to get on today, so I'm not going to tease you by giving out the phone number. Yeah, call in early tomorrow and you can get through. Let's try to get all of these in at least. Let's see. We're going to talk to Edward from San Diego, California. Edward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Greg, Steve, thank you for taking my call. Uh-huh. My question is kind of threefold. It has to do with dreams. And if we sin in our dreams, is it because the devil's involved? And if I sin in my dream, do I need to repent and ask for forgiveness?
It's a good question. What we do in our dreams is not really our choice. A lot of times we do things in our dreams that we wouldn't do if we were awake. A lot of times we're quite different in our dreams than we are in real life. And I'm not really sure what to think about that kind of thing. But I would say this, that if you have a dream in which you in the dream are sinning, and it's something you wouldn't do if you're awake, you know that it's not really a choice you're making in real life. It's like a temptation. You don't have to repent of being tempted, but if you feel kind of dirty or something afterwards for some reason, maybe there was something more of an approval in it than it doesn't hurt to repent. Doesn't hurt to repent. I'm not saying you would have to, but I'm not sure why a person wouldn't. If you grew up feeling yucky because you did something in a dream that's awful, then I would just say getting that off your mind, confessing that you don't approve of that, and ask God to cleanse you. I don't know that. I'm not saying you'd have to do that to be saved or to be forgiven. I'd just say it's good to come to God about things like that because they do kind of soil your mind in the beginning of the day. I don't know that we could be held responsible, though.
Is the devil involved in that?
Probably. I mean, the devil is the tempter. The devil's the tempter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know how much the devil's involved in most of our dreams. Most of the dreams I have are not very, they don't have much sin in them, so I don't know that the devil's involved in them. I think our dreams come from one of three sources. They can come from God on rare occasions. I say rare occasions because, you know, I don't think most of my dreams are from God, but I've had a few dreams that I believe God gave me through my lifetime. And in the Bible, God gives dreams to people like Pharaoh or to Daniel or to Zechariah or, you know, various people receive dreams that are prophetic dreams. But they didn't have them every night. I mean, they didn't have them most of the time. I think the ones they had are recorded for us. And that was, you know, like a couple of them in their lifetime in some cases, maybe, or one of them in their lifetime. So we can't really, like Jacob's ladder, that was a dream. God spoke to him through, but I don't know if he had any other dreams after that. Oh, he did have one other dream about his livestock, which God revealed something through. But it's not like these people are having dreams from God all the time. This is a pretty unusual thing, unusual enough to mention when it happens.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I wouldn't credit God with most of the things I've dreamed, or I don't think we should. There are some dreams that are so demonic and so dark and so creepy that I am inclined to think that demonic sources have probably tried to inflict them upon us, you know. That's sort of like receiving temptations when you're awake. You know, the demons or the devil tries to tempt you, and you just have to say, "Hey, I don't own that. I don't agree with that." Now, I think the majority of dreams, I think the vast majority of dreams don't have anything to do with God or the devil per se. I think they probably have some, I don't have any knowledge of how the human mind works, but, you know, I think they tend to regurgitate random things from our minds, sometimes from the same day before, you know, but I don't have any, profound or sophisticated understanding of dreams.
Yeah. And there's no reason for me to try and interpret them, is there?
No, I think not. Now, this is an interesting thing. I've seen Christians write books about the interpretation of their dreams. I think that's not Christianity. That's psychology. You know, Sigmund Freud believed that in the 1800s that people have all these repressed memories, and you can't access them because they're in an area called the unconscious mind. And because it's unconscious, you don't even know it's there, except on unusual occasions, like when you dream, or maybe when you take cocaine, because Freud used cocaine on his patients to get them to, you know, I guess, access their subconscious mind. Other things too, like hypnosis that he used, are ways that he tried to get at the contents of the subconscious, because it's not something that you can access in your regular mental state. And so he sometimes, he assumed that your dreams were revealing something about your subconscious. And therefore, he developed ways of identifying things that occur in certain dreams with certain concepts or ideas. And psychology, some branches of psychology, not all of it, have, tried to make a science of this dream interpretation. But let's just put it this way. It's speculative. First of all, there's never been any scientific proof ever that there even exists such a thing as Freud's unconscious mind. That it's still a theory, and there are some modern psychologists who think it's a goofy theory, not a real one. But we still hear a lot of talk about the subconscious or the unconscious, and that came from Freud. But it's a theoretical category, and it doesn't make an awful lot of sense for us to waste time trying to figure out if there's deep significance and things that come to our minds through dreams. Now, where there really is meaning in dreams, like in the Bible, when Pharaoh had dreams and he needed an interpretation, or when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and needed an interpretation, it's not like Daniel pulled out his book of how to interpret dreams. God had to reveal the interpretation to Joseph and to Daniel and people like that so that they could know what they meant. It's not like they had some schema for interpreting certain symbols as certain things, but God had to just reveal it to them. It was like a prophetic revelation to the men who were doing the interpretation, just like it was a prophetic message in the dream itself. So, no, I don't think we should ever be concerned about this idea of dream interpretation. If God gives you an interpretation of a dream, well, then that has scriptural parallel. But when you've got someone who's read a book about, okay, if you see a cow, that means this, or if you see a bird, that means that, that's all gobbledygook. I don't believe that's true. Okay? All right, let's see. Who's next in line? It's going to be Everett from San Diego, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I really appreciate your program. I want you to know that. I think you're doing a great job for the body of Christ. But I remember when this is kind of, I just wrote down a few rough things here. But it was, I remember one time you were sharing about the Trinity and how it was around 300 years, the teaching came into being around 300 years before Jesus was crucified, I think it was.
No, the Trinity was believed by the early church in the generations just after the apostles. They, their writings contain parts of it. Parts of the teaching are found in their writings just incidentally, but no one had written a systematic theology where they explained the Trinity. And so there were different opinions that different Christians had in the first three centuries after Christ, but they did have a council in 325 AD, which is called the Nicene Council, and that was to discuss some aspects of the Trinity doctrine. And so we don't get any real, let's say, official formulation of the doctrine by a council of Christians until about, the 4th century, 325 AD or so. So that's the point. Now, there was no Trinity doctrine 300 years before Christ that I know of. But there was a Trinity doctrine, for example, Irenaeus and Tertullian and others who lived before the Nicene Council. They held to a Trinitarian doctrine, but they didn't call it. Well, Tertullian invented the word Trinity. It's not in the Bible, but they they hadn't formulated the doctrine as an official statement of faith for the whole church. It's just it wasn't something that the church was feeling they had to nail down until it became controversial. It became controversial when a teacher named Arius was beginning to deny that Jesus was God, and therefore those who were Trinitarians, so to speak, debated with them, and eventually they had a council to hash it out. So it's not like the Trinity didn't exist before Nicaea. It's just that it wasn't laid out in a formulaic form. There were references to those doctrines, even in the Bible itself, of course, and also in the Church Fathers before Nicaea.
Well, I was just wondering, because I was wondering if, like, the early disciples may have just been praying more just to the Father and to Jesus.
Well, they were praying to the Father.
As far as we know. Year factory.
What's that?
The 300-year thing. Well, I was just wondering if the early disciples were mostly praying just to Jesus and the Father, and then
they prayed
after God.
They prayed to the Father. Yeah, Jesus taught them to pray to the Father, so that's who they prayed to, and that's who I prayed to. I mean, I believe in the Trinity, but I pray to the Father because that's what Jesus said to do. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mary from Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Mary.
Hi there. You might not have heard of this person, but I just wanted to find out if you did. A friend of mine has been listening to a man named Shane Vaughn.
I don't
think
I
have.
I don't think I've heard of him.
Okay. I looked into it a little bit. It's really bizarre. It's like a mishmash. They do some Hebrew roots, some Pentecostal. They're Sabbath keepers. They don't believe in heaven. They don't think the second coming will... there's no heaven, and so then there's the second coming, and the first 144,000 will be governors over everybody else. Anyway, so
it seems like they've called some of the worst aspects of three or four different cults and put them in one basket.
Okay. All right, that's what I was kind of thinking, but it was so bizarre. I thought I got to call Steve, so.
Yeah, no, I've never heard of that person, but okay. I was just I have to say that there's been some dialogue online at our Facebook page from a brother who used to call the show. He hasn't called for a long time, but he's he's kind of gotten into all kinds of strange things that, you know, you get from just when the internet is your whole education about spiritual things, you're in trouble. You know, I mean, if you don't have a grasp of the whole Bible, if you don't understand basic Christian apologetics, you don't know why we hold the books of the Bible to be the correct ones and so forth, and you haven't really meditated day and night on the whole of Scripture, then you're really prone to follow all kinds of weird things. Now, unfortunately, you could get into that much trouble that this guy has gotten into without the internet. I mean, after all, there was, right. As a previous caller said, there was Herbert W. Armstrong in the International Church, Worldwide Church of God.
I remember those days.
Mixed up. He took elements of Jehovah's Witnesses and elements of Seventh-day Adventists and elements of Mormonism, elements of this and that, and he didn't even have the internet. Now we've got, you know, not just a handful of cults that you can learn about. You can learn about 100 cults and 1,000 false doctrines in one afternoon and just pick and choose what you like. And that's what too many people have done. They don't have any foundation of rock to stand on. They're just kind of casting about, and eventually, if some of them are, you know, alpha males or whatever, they'll start a group start teaching their conglomeration of doctrines that they've put together. But no, it sounds like he definitely has aspects of Jehovah's Witnesses, aspects of Seventh-day Adventists, aspects of full preterism, aspects of other things too that he's got mixed Hebrew roots. I mean,
the one that shocked me the most was there was no heaven. Like, that was like, whoa, that's a big one. So,
well, it depends on what he means. Depends on what he means, because most of the passages we apply to heaven in the Bible are really applying to the New Jerusalem. You know, because. Okay. Yeah, the streets of gold, the gates of pearl, you know, all this stuff is in the Bible. That's describing the New Jerusalem. And so most people think of the New Jerusalem as sort of synonymous with heaven. But he might be being more technical and saying, well, heaven is one thing and this is something else. So I'm not sure, because I don't know his teaching.
Right. Well, I brought up, like, when Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord, or like the thief on the cross, who Jesus said, you know,
okay, well then he's
paradise.
Probably,
they said,
but see,
that's
you
not
said,
true. None of that's
yeah,
true.
Yeah, but he said, but this teacher, you said, also keeps the Sabbath, right? Teaches Sabbath observance.
Yes.
Okay, well, see, he's had some contact, no doubt, with the Seventh-day Adventists. He might even have some background in them. They also don't believe that you go to heaven when you die. They believe that you go to sleep until Jesus comes and raises us from the dead. It's a doctrine called soul sleep. So it's a doctrine. Jehovah's Witnesses hold a doctrine like that too, only a little different. Actually, the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine is a little more defensible in Scripture than the JW doctrine, but they are sure. I think they're both mistaken. So yeah, I don't know him. Don't know him, but I've heard all those lines before from different places.
Okay.
All right, I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Kim from Sacramento, California. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
When I read in Genesis with Cain and Abel, they both brought their offerings to the Lord, and I believe Abel farmed the animals, and then Cain farmed the vegetation. Mm-hmm. And I don't see, I just find it kind of odd that they both gave offerings, but I don't see where God commanded them to give offerings. Also, another thing I wanted to point out is, did God command Abraham to give a tenth of his
Okay. Right.
It
may be that the reason we don't read of God telling them to give offerings is we don't have any record of any of the conversations between God and people between the time that Adam sinned and the time that Cain killed Abel. So between that time, which was about 130 years, if you do the biblical chronology, about 130 years, God must have been doing some communicating, but we don't have any record of it. The Bible is a piecemeal selection of historical aspects of the whole narrative of history, and so we don't have much information. But we do know, because Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 said that Abel was a prophet. Okay, now we don't have any record of any prophecies that Abel gave, but Jesus said that all the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah will come on this generation. So if Abel was a prophet, he must have prophesied, which means there were things that God spoke through him to the early people that are not recorded to us. So, I mean, it does say that in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, by faith, well, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God must have said something about this, and by faith, Abel obeyed it, and Cain did not. So that's how I would understand that. Now, as far as Abraham having command...
Well, I thought Cain did bring an offering, but it wasn't
not the right
good
one.
As Abel.
Not the right kind. Yeah, he didn't bring a blood sacrifice. Yeah, so...
he watched... I'm sorry, but it's... Didn't he, his basically job was to take care of the vegetation?
Yeah, but it wasn't his job to bring the vegetation as a sacrifice. Yeah. I mean, if I was a farmer and I needed to acquire an animal, whether it's to eat it or to sacrifice it, I'd go to somebody who raised animals and barter some of my vegetables for an animal. I'm sure that that kind of stuff went on all the time. That's how ancient societies were. You know, people didn't go to the store and buy everything at a supermarket. You'd produce one thing. And you barter with that for the things that other people produced. So so if Abel's raising sheep, Abel probably needed some vegetables sometimes. Cain needed some meat sometimes, so they probably traded off. There's no reason that Cain would not be able to get a lamb. Yeah, he just didn't bother. Now, you asked about Abraham. Did God tell him to give a tenth? Well, no, we don't have any record of that. In fact, we don't have record of God telling anybody to give a tenth until the law. It's not until the law came that the tithe came up. Right. Now, Abraham did give a tithe to Melchizedek, but this is not an example of a tithing practice. If someone wants to say that Abraham regularly tithed, who did he give his tithes to on other occasions? I mean, on one occasion, he met Melchizedek as he was returning from a battle. And he gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of battle. Now, tithing is taking a tenth of the produce of your land or a produce of your income and giving that to God somewhere. Well, where do you give God? Where did Abraham go to give to God? There's no temple anywhere. And what he gave to Melchizedek was not a tenth of his produce, but a tenth of his the spoils of battle. So, and giving a king a tenth seems to have been the normal taxation rate in ancient times, because we know that when God told Israel if they went on and required have a king, and they did, and Saul, God warned them through Samuel that he'd take 10% of their income as taxation, you know, for his administration, which was expected to sound oppressive. Of course, anyone who pays taxes now in our society might say, oh, would to God we could pay 10% to our government instead of the 30 or 40% we have to pay. But anyway, no, that's not even an example of tithing. When Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, it wasn't of his own money. It was of the spoils of the battle. It was not a regular practice. He didn't regularly tithe, as far as I know. If so, where would he do that? So, no, the Bible does not say that Abraham was told to tithe. And let's talk to Becca from San Clemente, California. Becca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Thanks so much for having me. So in a culture where modern psychology hands out mental diagnosis is like candy, I'm just curious what the biblical context is for true mental illness, if it's more of a spiritual, perhaps demonic manifestation or physical or chemical or maybe a combination of all of them.
Right.
Can you comment on that?
Well, I will, although it's more complicated than to just nail it down to one thing. The Bible does not use the word illness to speak of spiritual conditions. Except maybe metaphorically, you know, we could say, boy, that guy's behavior is sick, you know, that guy who killed all those children, he's sick, you know, but we're using it metaphorically. We really mean that he's an awful, despicable criminal, you know, that things that are, you know, mental derangement were not considered to be illnesses per se. And of course, sometimes they were demonic. In many cases in the Bible, they were the result of demon possession. And even demon possession wasn't called sickness, but it was a category of derangement that some people had that Jesus ministered to, and that the apostles did, and that we can too at times. We can run into that. Now, people who aren't demon-possessed but still have, you know, various forms of derangement or mental disorders, we can talk about them as sicknesses if we recognize we're using that as a figurative expression. But unfortunately, we live in an age that denies the supernatural, and everything has to be explained scientifically in natural and physical terms. So mental illness, then, is a category that modern science has used to speak of people who, it's assumed something is wrong in their brain physically. You know, if they're depressed, if they have anxiety, if they've got anger issues, if they're nuts, if they're irrational, if they have mood swings extreme, then many times we'll say, well, that's a brain chemistry issue. You know, that might be a hereditary brain condition. Or different kinds of things are used to try to express it, which make it sound like it's entirely a matter of chemicals and biology, because that's in a materialistic world that doesn't recognize the supernatural. They have to give naturalistic interpretations to things that people without such narrow minds can recognize as spiritual. Now, a spiritual problem doesn't have to be demons. We've got enough spiritual problems of our own. It can be unforgiveness. It can be, jealousy. It can be lust. It can be all kinds of things that get a hold of us. The Bible talks about people being in bondage to sins. Some people are in bondage to their greed or to their lust or to their, unrestrained appetites or whatever. This is something that, if you don't believe in spiritual cures for spiritual problems, then you have to maybe give it a naturalistic diagnosis and then give some kind of a pill, give some drugs or something for it. Because if it's not a physical thing, then the therapist has to allow that there's a spiritual dimension. And that when we don't manage our spiritual lives as we should, as the Bible tells us to, for example, forgiving people and not letting the sun go down on your wrath, if you don't do that, the Bible indicates you may give place to the devil, it says in Ephesians 4. So there are spiritual dimensions to our behavior, and not all therapists are open to those. And they've been taught in secular universities that these things all are illnesses, like diabetes is illness. In fact, sometimes if you object to giving somebody a pill for their depression or something, people say, oh, do you object to giving insulin to a diabetic? Well, no, actually, I don't. But the body needs insulin. It's a physical problem. When your pancreas stops producing enough insulin, then you've got a physical disease. But if you're just depressed, that's just a mood. That could be caused by something physical, or it may not. That's something that's a little more complicated, because it may be that you've got hypoglycemia or hypothyroid or some other physical condition, that is a sickness, but that's not a mental illness. That's a sickness a regular doctor can take care of. Mental behavior, it has to do with choices and moods and things like that. And there's human responsibility involved there. I can't be responsible if I have diabetes. It's not my fault. But I can be responsible if I'm nasty to people and have a nasty temper. And one may be cured with a shot, and the other should not be, but should be cured by readjusting my spiritual behavior. Anyway, we don't have time to take any more after that, I'm sorry to say. We do have tomorrow and the rest of the week. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.